All right, we're in Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to start in verse number 8 and talk about the faith of Abraham tonight. We'll take just a couple of seconds and notice a little bit at the end of verse 7 with Noah that we didn't get to talk about in our last lesson. But in that last lesson, we talked about both Enoch and Noah and how they demonstrated the example of faith that the writer of Hebrews is illustrating here, that they heard God's word and they trusted God and believed him enough to do what he said. So Enoch lived his life walking with God. Abel before him offered the right sacrifice, and Noah, moved with fear, built the ark. Verse 7 says, to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And we talked about Noah's faith and all the different things that were involved in his salvation, that it wasn't faith only or grace only, but it also involved, you know, obedience and righteousness that came from it and all those other things that we looked at. But at the end of that verse, it says that Noah built the ark to the saving of his house. And we know that there were 8 souls that were on the ark, Noah and his wife, and then his 3 sons and their wives. And so 8 people out of the entire population of planet Earth, which some estimate when you look at the records in Genesis and the ages that people lived to and the children that they had, the number may have been approaching 1 billion people on the face of the earth when the flood came, which is staggering to think about, but even more staggering that out of that number, only 8 were saved. Only 8 got on the ark. But Noah's building the ark and preparing it is what resulted in the salvation of his family. It was a place where they could be delivered from the flood. Sometimes we look at Noah and say that he wasn't very successful, 8 out of, you know, however many people were on the earth. But the truth is, he saved his entire family. And if everybody would just do that, then everybody would be saved, right? And so we can't necessarily save the whole world, but we ought to be working to save those that we have an influence over and are able to reach, especially those we come in contact with on a daily basis. But the end of that verse says that not only did he save his house, but by the which, meaning by the preparing of the ark and the saving of his family, he condemned the world. And that seems kind of maybe strange to us to think that, how did Noah condemn the world? I thought God condemned the world. Well, of course God did. The world, they were self-condemned because they were practicing sin and unrighteousness. And God announced condemnation on them by the sending of the flood. But the way that Noah condemned the world was by doing what God said to do. And what that means is that when Noah heard God's instructions and he trusted God and he obeyed what he said, he proved that it is possible to hear and to believe and to obey. And the fact that Noah did it condemned everyone else who did not. And it's part of, you know, what obeying the gospel and being a Christian is about, that when we do what God says and we receive the forgiveness of our sins, not only do we save ourselves, you know, as Peter said, from this untoward generation, when we teach others and they obey, not only do we save them and they save themselves, but we also condemn others. There's this idea that is often talked about in the religious world that we can't all understand the Bible alike, that you have your view of it and I have mine, you have your interpretation and I have my interpretation. But what Noah shows us is that God's word is able to be understood and understood clearly enough to find the salvation that he promises. And anybody who lived on the face of the earth in Noah's day could have done exactly what Noah did. In fact, as we mentioned just briefly in our last lesson, that Noah, you know, Peter calls him a preacher of righteousness. So not only did Noah receive the truth from God, but he preached it. While the ark was being built, Noah was telling people what God said and what his instructions were and what was coming. And anybody could have heard that and believed it and obeyed it, but they chose not to. And so by obeying God He saved himself and he condemned the world. And that's the, you know, the double-edged nature of the sword of the Spirit. It saves, but it also condemns at the same time. But it's an important lesson that God's word, when he speaks to man, he doesn't speak in a way that we can't understand and we're supposed to be confused about. And the reason there is confusion and the reason there is a lack of unity, disunity among the religious groups is because of man's prejudice, man's deceit or being deceived, and our unwillingness to give up, you know, the things we've been taught or what we want to be true, that we're just not willing to see God's word for what it is. But Noah shows that you can, and true faith always will. It will take God at his word and do exactly what he says. So by doing so, he condemned the world. He proved that God's judgment on the rest of the world was righteous, because by his obedience, he showed that anybody could obey. And again, you know, we need to remember that. If I can obey the gospel and be a Christian, anybody can, because there's nothing special about me or you, just that we're willing to listen to what God and his word says. So by doing that, he became the heir. He inherited the righteousness which is by faith. And so that takes us back to Romans and righteousness, justification that is by faith, faith that trusts and obeys. That's what makes us right with God. And that's how Noah was able to be saved. So starting in verse 8, we have the example of Abraham. And we're going to see, of course, more about, you know, faith and in much more detail. Abraham, it is written about here in Hebrews 11, starting in verse 8. And his section goes all the way down through verse 17. And so there's more about him than anyone else. And way back when we studied the book of Genesis and we went through the life of Abraham, we talked about how God revealed what he did about Abraham because he was teaching us about faith. And Abraham's life is an example of faith. And so we see how he started out with, you know, a strong faith, but it had its doubts and it had its weaknesses. And we watch him grow in faith all the way through his life, till we end up where the writer of Hebrews ends up, with him offering Isaac as a sacrifice. So when we think about Abraham, the word that ought to come to our mind is faith. And Paul brings that, you know, to its beautiful summation in Romans chapter 4. So notice what the writer of Hebrews says about Abraham here. First of all, in verse 8, he says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And we'll pause there and talk about this first section. And then if we have time, we'll talk about Sarah there in verses 11 and following. But again, the verse begins as the others have, by faith. So we're being taught about faith because these Hebrew Christians were losing their faith, becoming weak in faith, and ready to give up on Christ and the gospel to go back to the old law. So they need to be reminded what faith is. Again, trust and obedience. So Abraham acted by faith. When he was called to go out, the Bible says that he obeyed. And that's always the key to faith. So Abel offered, Enoch walked, Noah built, and Abraham obeyed. And the truth is, all of those who have been mentioned obeyed, and all those who will follow obeyed. But this is where that word is used, and it's centered in the example of Abraham, that he believed God, therefore he obeyed God. And again, faith without words is obviously dead. There's no life in it. If we don't do what God says, we don't really believe what God says. And so it's never faith only, just believing something. It's always active. So how did Abraham obey? Well, he was called to go unto a place, and the writer of Hebrews says that he should after receive for an inheritance, and then the end of the verse says, not knowing whither he went. So we remember the call of Abraham back in Genesis 12. It's recorded for us in those first three verses. And I want to mention just a couple things about that to remind us of what happened there and what was going on. So Genesis 12 in verse 1 says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram." So "had said" mean that God had said this sometime in the past, and we're not told exactly when that was, but we know it was while Abraham was in or living in Ur of Chaldees. And so Abraham had a life in this city, in that region of the world. And from what we know and has been discovered from archaeology and history and those kinds of things, it was a pretty modern kind of life. They had a lot of things that we have today that we often think about people way back then didn't have. But, you know, they had things like running water and indoor plumbing and all of those kinds of things. And so it was a nice, luxurious life that Abraham was living. But the Lord spoke to him and told him that he was going to have to leave that easy life to go to a place that he didn't know where he was going. So when we read that passage, the name for the Lord that's used there, of course, is Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, those four letters. We often render it as Jehovah. But this was God's covenant name, right? So he reveals that name to Moses when he calls Moses to go back and lead the children out of Egyptian bondage. So Moses is writing the book of Genesis. So that name has already been revealed to him, and he uses it here. But they didn't know him as Jehovah at this point in time. But that name means the self-existent one. I am that I am. And so God is the God of that kind of character, the one who always is, who's ever present, which means that he knows everything. He sees the beginning and the end and everything in between because he's always there and always present. So when God gives a command to Abraham, even if Abraham doesn't know where he's going, doesn't know what the inheritance is going to be and all of those details, God does know those things. And because Abraham trusted in God, he accepted God's word for what he said, and therefore he acted. So while Abraham was in Ur, and Acts 7 and verse 2 talks about Abraham being in Ur there in Stephen's sermon, but while he was there, Jehovah told Abraham to leave. So he said, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." So notice, first of all, the things that Abraham had to be separated from. First of all, from his country, which means the land of Ur. And again, from history and archaeology, we know that they were an idolatrous people and they worshiped many false gods and goddesses and those kinds of things. So there's a separation from that false religion, though we have no indication that Abraham was an idolater, but he's being separated from that culture, that society, but also from the city itself, and even in a sense from the materialism of it. So he's going to give up many comfortable things in his life in order to do this, to obey God. So from thy country. Secondly, he was separated from his kindred. And that refers to his extended family, or what we might think of as his tribe. So at the end of Genesis 11, we have the generations of Terah, Abraham's father given. And we learn about Terah and about his descendants and some of those things. But that entire family group is what Abraham has to be separated from. So you can kind of imagine, you know, living here where we do in the South, people are really, we're really close with family usually. And we have, you know, aunts and uncles and cousins by the dozens and all of our family that lives in relative proximity. And then we're called by God to leave here and to separate ourselves completely from our entire family group to go to a place that we don't even know where we're going. So Abraham has to be separated from his family that has settled near Ur. So Nahor and Milcah, his brothers, were left at Ur. His father, Terah, went with them all the way to Haran in the north of the region, and that's where he died. And then Abraham came with only his nephew, Lot, with him, finally into the land of Canaan. So he's gradually separating himself from his family, and eventually he'll be separated from Lot too. So from his country, from his kindred, and then from thy father's house, which has to do with his immediate family. And the implication here is that if they would not follow God, Abraham had to be willing to cut ties with them. You know, Jesus teaches us the same thing in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 14, he talks about that idea that we have to love him more than we love our own, you know, physical family. I'm going to flip over here and read it real quick just to remind us. But Luke 14 and verse 26, Jesus says, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." And he goes on to talk about counting the cost about following him. And so part of counting the cost is that if our family is hindering us from living by faith, we have to be willing to separate ourselves from our family. And that was true of Abraham here, to not be unequally yoked with those who didn't believe in and didn't follow God. And so he separated from his family in Ur, and then from his father when he dies in Haran. And then eventually in chapter 13, he separated from Lot, his nephew. And that's when Lot went down toward Sodom. So Abraham had to leave his home country. He had to leave his extended family. And he had to leave his immediate family. And God says, leave all of those things and go unto a land that I will show thee. So he was to follow God to this place that God would show him. So Abraham didn't know where it was. He had to put complete confidence in God that God was going to lead him to where he needed to be and to let him know, you know, when he got there. So he didn't know what it was, where the land was. He didn't know where he was going. And that's the very idea that the writer of Hebrews is emphasizing to us. But he trusted God, and so he packed up and he left and he journeyed by faith, taking God at his word and obeying him. And so by doing that, Abraham becomes a demonstration of faith. And all the things that are revealed to us about his life help to show and to emphasize that faith. Now, real quick, let's just mention the promise that God made here. In verse 2 of Genesis 12, he says, "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So there's a threefold promise here. There's a promise of land. God promises to give him the land that he will show him as an inheritance. Genesis 15:7, that promise is restated to Abraham, and it's fulfilled in Joshua 21:43-45. In fact, Joshua says that nothing of the promise that God made went unfulfilled, but he gave Abraham exactly what he said. So there's a land promise, which of course is the land of Canaan. Secondly, there's the nation promise. "I will make of thee a great nation." And again, that's stated in Genesis 13:16, again in 18:18, and again in Genesis 46 in verse 3. And finally, in Exodus 1 in verse 7, we learn that through their bondage in Egypt, they've been made into a nation. And so God brings a nation out of Egypt, gives them the law at Mount Sinai that makes them, you know, brings them together as a nation, and then takes them to the land of Canaan. And then finally, there's the blessing promise, or the promise of the fact that Abraham would be a blessing, and that this blessing would be to all families of the earth. And he says, "I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Galatians 3:16 tells us very specifically that that was fulfilled in Christ, that what God is promising is that through Abraham's seed line, his bloodline, the Messiah would come. And so he said, not to seeds as of many, but unto thy seed, which is Christ. And so that was the promise that was made there. So in order to receive that promise of bringing the Savior into the world through his bloodline, before that wonderful blessing could happen and could be obtained, Abraham had to demonstrate faith, and an extreme kind of faith, that he was willing to leave everything behind and go blindly. And I say blindly because he didn't know where he was going, but it really wasn't blindly, because he knew that God knew where he was going. And that's one of those things that we've seen in Hebrews about faith, that it's based on evidence, and that evidence is the Word of God. It's our trust that God is God and that his Word is true. And so we may not understand all the details, but we know that God is trustworthy. And so it's not a blind leap in the dark. It's an educated step in trust with God. But at the same time, we don't always know exactly where it's going to lead. And that's how it was with Abraham. So he didn't know where he was going, but he knew that God knew where he was going. And so he trusted him to lead him to the promised land. And so to receive that promise of the Messiah, Abraham first had to leave home, had to leave his family, had to leave everything that would hinder him or separate him from serving God and putting God first, and step out on that faith and go to a place that he didn't even understand where he was going. So the tremendous blessing required tremendous sacrifice, but it was built on a tremendous faith that God can be trusted. And that's why Abraham did what he did. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is teaching us. So when we go back to Hebrews 11 and verse number 8, it says, of course, that he obeyed and he went out, not knowing whither he went. So he didn't know where he was going, but he went because he trusted God. And then when he got there, verse 9 tells us, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So we learned some things in that verse, or are reminded of things that we've been taught. We learned that the promise made to Abraham, the same promise was passed down to Isaac, and the same promise was then given to Jacob. And so we find out that, again, there's this bloodline. But also, when we think about the bloodline of Abraham, as we studied in Romans not too long ago, it's not about every descendant of Abraham, but it's about God chooses who will be next in the line of the Messiah. So it went from Abraham to Isaac, then to Isaac to Jacob, and Jacob to Judah, and so on and so forth, through David, all the way down to Jesus. But it's the same promise. It's not a different promise, that one was made to Abraham and then God changed it a little bit for Isaac and a little more for Jacob. It's the same promise of the Messiah and blessings for all humanity going down the line through this bloodline till we get to Jesus. So Abraham, when he came to the land, first of all, we're told that he sojourned in the land, which means that he wasn't considered like a permanent resident. He was kind of an alien, not necessarily an illegal alien, because God gave him the right to be there, but that wasn't really his homeland, and he never really fit in with the people in the land of Canaan, because they were Canaanites and idolaters and those things. And so he was a sojourner in the land, living as someone who was just passing through. And he understood that even though God had promised him this land and it would be his inheritance, it really wasn't his yet. He didn't own it. He was just living in it, and that, you know, the inheritance of it would come to his children. But that really was meant to teach a spiritual lesson about faith, that when we live in this world, we also are sojourners, that we don't really belong. This is not where we fit in. And if we start fitting in, we're in trouble, because we're becoming like the world, and this world is not our home. Philippians tells us that our citizenship, he uses the word conversation in the King James Version, but our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our home is. That's where our permanent residence is. Here on this world, we're just sojourners. We're just passing through. In fact, later here in Hebrews 11, that very language is used that they understood that they were pilgrims and sojourners just passing through. And so Abraham came to the land, but it never really was home for him. But he stayed there because that's where God told him to be. Now, when we read Genesis, we know that there were a couple of exceptions to that. There was one occasion where there was a famine and Abraham went down into Egypt and he got into trouble and, you know, all the bad things happened because he wasn't supposed to go to Egypt. He was supposed to go to Canaan. And then later on, he made the same mistake again. And so he was supposed to sojourn in Canaan, not in Egypt. And whenever he left the promised land, he got into trouble, which again is a spiritual lesson and a teaching about faith. Faith is not just going where God says to go, but staying where God says to stay and remaining inside his boundaries. And those boundaries, of course, are given by his word. So it's described as a strange country, a foreign land. Abraham wasn't ever really a citizen of Canaan, again, because he didn't worship their gods, practice their religion, speak their language and those things, even though no doubt he learned to do some of that, speaking their language. But it was foreign territory to him. And again, this world is a foreign country to us also. There's a reason why we don't feel at home in this world sometimes. And there's a reason that we have a nostalgia for something that we don't really understand what it is. Remember that Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes that God has placed eternity in our hearts. There's something within us that knows this is not where we belong, that this is really not our home. And God has designed us that way. We're going to talk about that a little Sunday morning when we look at the last part of Psalm 23 about dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. We're going to live in his house because that's where our home is. That's where our Father is. This world is not it. And Abraham understood that. So even while he lived in Canaan in a strange country, he dwelt in tabernacles, which means tents. And so, again, leaving the luxuries of Ur, he spent the rest of his life living in tents. So everywhere he went, you know, you have to set up the tent. And these weren't little camping tents, you know, they were big tents that could hold, you know, his possessions and those things. But nevertheless, he didn't have a house with a foundation. He didn't put down roots in Canaan, as it were, and with a permanent home, because this was really not his home. He's just passing through until that inheritance comes to his descendants. But he stayed there and, of course, brought up Isaac and then Jacob in that land also. But we're told in Hebrews 11, verse 10, why Abraham did this. And the Bible says, "For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." And the key idea there, of course, is foundations, that his tent didn't have foundations. You just set it up on the ground wherever you went. But he was looking for not just a house with foundations, but a city with foundations, a place where he could dwell and where his family could dwell. In fact, where all of God's family could dwell, that has a firm and solid foundation that will never be moved. And ultimately, that's looking forward to the church, which has foundations that will never be shaken. Hebrews 12 is going to teach us. But beyond that, of course, it looks to heaven, which is our eternal home. And you can't, you know, get any stronger foundation than one that lasts forever. And so he understood that this world wasn't his home. He was doing what he was doing to obey God so that he could eventually live with God in that city with foundations that God had made. And so he knew God had something better planned for him. And for him to get there, he had to trust God and obey his will. And that's what it means to live by faith. And Enoch did the same thing when he walked by faith, and all these heroes of faith had that same understanding. Now, tie this into verses 11 and 12, where he says, "Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable." And so along with Abraham, you have his wife, Sarah, who also acted by faith. And so her trust in God, though she also had her weakness and her doubts, and there were times when she didn't trust God as she should, but eventually she came around and she trusted God that the promise he had made to give them a son would be fulfilled through her. So we know that earlier Sarah had thought that it wouldn't be her, and she told Abraham to take her handmaid Hagar to be his wife, and that's how Ishmael was born. And so that was a lack of faith on her part. So again, she had to go through the process of growth and making mistakes and seeing the problem and correcting it and understanding. But she finally came to recognize that God was going to give Abraham a son through her, through his wife, Sarah, which she should have understood, but you know, she didn't, like all of us. Of course, she had been barren all of her life, and now she was growing older, and so she didn't think it could be her. But when she did come to believe that, of course, she was given strength by God to conceive, and as a result, Isaac was born when she was past age, past the time of life when she should have been able to have children. And he says the reason is because she judged him faithful who had promised that if God says that this will happen, then I take God at his word. I trust him, and so I put myself in his hands. And by doing so, you have the end result. So you have the land promise. Abraham sojourned in the land, but he knew that his descendants would inherit it. You have the nation promise, where they became a nation in Egypt. And now you have the seed promise. So through Abraham and Sarah and the birth of Isaac, therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead. That's talking about Abraham. And you know, it's a fact of life, I guess, though we might try to find a more tactful way to say it. But God says that Abraham was as good as dead. And what he means is that he should not have been able to produce children at his age, that he was so old that he shouldn't have children. So as good as dead, but God, you know, miraculously intervened, both for him and for Sarah, and Isaac was born. But the point is that this was obviously a miracle, that God had a hand in this. But anyway, through him, there came a number of descendants that were as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. And so you have the descendants of Abraham, you know, from Isaac on down through history, and they just grow and grow exponentially. And when you add into, you know, what Romans 4 teaches us, that we, when we have the same faith that Abraham had, we become children of Abraham. So it's not just his physical descendants, but his spiritual offspring as well. But it all goes back to that faith, that Abraham and Sarah both had faith in God. They trusted him and took him at his word, even though it seemed from a human standpoint impossible. They trusted God to do what he said and put themselves in his hands. And God, of course, kept his word because he is faithful. And so everything that he promised, he fulfilled because these individuals took him at his word and obeyed what he said. And that's how faith always works. And it's how God works in his world. Men and women of faith do what God says, and God accomplishes his purpose. So when God tells us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, sometimes we argue with that. You know, who am I to go and teach? Or people won't listen? Or how can we have results? And all of those things that we think of. Well, we just have to trust him, take him at his word, do what he says, and leave the rest in his hands. And that's true with all aspects of our life, with, you know, whether it comes to personal living, you know, with our character or resisting temptation, or in our service to him, in our worship to him. If we'll just do what he says, then we'll receive the benefits that he promises. And that's what it means to live by faith. So next time we're going to look at the second part about Abraham and get into the sacrifice of Isaac and what we're told here in Hebrews about that, but also how this attitude of Abraham and Sarah, this faith, helped them to understand and to see that which is invisible, that eternal home in heaven. So we'll try to look at that in more detail next time. But we'll have to stop here, and we'll pick up there in verse 13 in our next lesson. We were talking about Abraham and Sarah in our Bible class tonight from Hebrews 11 about their faith in God. And I wanted to read a couple of verses from that story in the Old Testament from Genesis. First of all, chapter 18, to talk about an interesting thing that we're taught in the book of Genesis. And I know I've preached a sermon on this before, but it's always fascinating to me. The name Isaac means laughter. And in the story of Abraham and Sarah and the birth of Isaac, that word laugh is used on several different occasions in several different contexts. So, for example, in Genesis 18 and verse 12, when God announces to Sarah, or to Abraham, that Sarah, his wife, will bear a son in her old age, the Bible says, "Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?'" And verse 13, "The Lord said unto Abraham, 'Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child when I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?'" And of course, Sarah said, "I laugh not," but he said, "No, you did laugh." So when God announced to Abraham and Sarah overheard it that she would give birth to a child when she was almost 90 years old, she laughed out of unbelief. It was the laugh of doubt that this couldn't possibly happen to her because she was too old. It's really a statement of a lack of faith in God that eventually comes around to being faith. She trusts in God, but initially she didn't. And so a lot of people laugh out of unbelief when they read the words of God. God says, "You must be baptized to be saved," and the religious world laughs, right? Because they doubt God and they doubt his word. When you tell people there's only one church, right, they'll laugh at you because they believe just join the church of your choice and we're all going to the same place. But the Bible makes it clear there's only one. So many people laugh out of unbelief like Sarah did. But in chapter 17 of Genesis and verse 17, the Bible says this, that Abraham, when the announcement was made to him that Sarah would have a son, Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear?" And Abraham said unto God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." And of course, God says it's going to be, you know, through Sarah. Now, when we read that, if we're not careful, we'll think that Abraham was doubting God when he laughed. But it's a different setting with Abraham. His laughter was not that he didn't believe God, but he was laughing out of astonishment and amazement that somebody who's 99 years old and his wife is 90, we're going to have a son. Abraham was amazed and astonished that God could do that. And we see that same kind of thing with many people in the Bible. Elizabeth, when she was told that she was going to bear, you know, John the Baptist, there was laughter. The same with Mary in Luke 1, 46 through 55. Zacharias and the shepherds who all heard about the birth of Jesus, there was a joy and a laughter. There was Simeon and Anna who were at the temple who laughed because of being able to see the Messiah. So the laughter of Abraham is one that we all should consider, which is to being thrilled and in awe of the majesty of God when we see what he does and his scheme of redemption and the forgiveness that he offers through Jesus. It ought to create a joy within us that we stand in amazement at God. We're going to see that next Sunday night at the end of Romans chapter 11, that doxology of praise that Paul gives. He looks at everything that God has done, and all he can do is shout out in praise to God. Then there's another time that this word laughter is used here in the story of Isaac in chapter 21. In fact, it's used two times here and in two ways. First of all, in verse 6, Sarah said, "God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me." And she said, "Who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age." And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And so this is the laugh of joy. Sarah first laughed in disbelief, but God has kept his promise, and now she says, God has made me to laugh, not out of doubt, but out of joy that he did what he said that he will do. The Ethiopian nobleman, the eunuch, went on his way rejoicing because God had done what he promised he would do. He'd washed away his sins and forgiven him. The Samaritans, when they heard the preaching of Philip, they rejoiced because, again, they saw God doing what he promised. The Christian rejoices when we receive the blessings of God. And so there's another kind of laughter here that sees and understands that God is faithful to his word. And then there's one more time in this chapter, and it has to do with Ishmael. And verse 9 says that Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. And that word mocking is the same Hebrew word for laughing. And he wasn't laughing out of joy because Isaac had been born. He was laughing in derision. And it's a word that's used sometimes for persecution. Paul uses the Greek word for this in the New Testament to talk about a long persecution that just kept on and on and on, antagonizing Christians. Well, that's what Ishmael was doing to Isaac. Even though he was 13 years older than Isaac was, he was tormenting him and mocking him because Ishmael probably wanted to be the son of promise, and now Isaac is. So it's a fourth kind of laughter, the laughter that looks at God's plan and sees what it is, but then doesn't like it. And so you make fun of it, and you come up with your own plan. I don't like that God says you have to be baptized to be saved, so we laugh at God's plan, and we make up our own plan of salvation, faith only or whatever. And we understand the principle. But over and over again, when talking about the birth of Isaac, we read about laughter, which is what the name Isaac actually means. And God used all those different ways of that word, of using that word, to show us these different aspects of faith and of unbelief. We can either trust God and take him at his word, and when we do so, it will produce laughter in the sense that we thrill at the majesty of God and of his plan, and then we receive joy from the blessings that he faithfully provides, or we can laugh in disbelief and in doubt and in derision and not receive the things that God has promised us and instead suffer the eternal consequences. And so from looking at those things, it helps us to see that God will make us laugh, and it can either be in a good way or a bad way, but one way or another, we're going to have some kind of response to God and to his word. And the choice is up to us. God wants us to have the laughter of joy and of satisfaction and of peace that comes from the salvation that he offers. The devil wants us to laugh at God in derision and, you know, be on his side and receive punishment. But again, it's up to us. Abraham and Sarah had faith in God. They didn't understand how he was going to do what he promised, but they trusted him enough to put their lives in his hands, and God faithfully carried them through and gave them exactly what he said that he would. And he'll do the same for us if we'll have that same kind of faith. And the end of that is true laughter that comes from joy in our salvation. So I hope that will encourage us and help us to think about God's great love for us. And maybe someone here tonight needs to laugh in the right way by seeing God's plan for what it is and being obedient to it so you can receive the blessing of salvation and eternal life in heaven. We do that by obeying just as Abraham did. God commands us to hear his word, to believe in Jesus, to repent of our sins, confess the name of Christ, and to be baptized for the remission of our sins. If you need to do that, we can help you. Or if you have and haven't been faithful, God says to come back to him through repentance, confession of sin, prayer for forgiveness. Whatever your need is, we'll help in any way that we can if you'll come forward as we stand and as we